The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Father, we just thank you again for just another beautiful day. And we thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us yet again with the opportunity to come and to study and to hear from your word. And Lord, I just pray that today, as we embark upon this journey together, as we hear from your apostle Paul, that Father, you would just open our hearts and minds to the truth and the reality of your scriptures. Father, I pray that you would draw us into your presence. And Lord, as we sit at your feet and hear from your word, I pray that you would just conform us into the image of your Son. Father, we just love you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, today we're going to pick up at chapter 3 and go through chapter 3. Just kind of a little bit of logistics as we get started. It looks like we've got about four lessons in chapter 3. The chapter breaks down to about four sections, and so we probably will hit those four sections, and after we're done, depending on how long, if we break it into subsections or something, depending on how long we go, if we get done in 4 weeks, we'll probably do 4 weeks and then take 1 week off and then hit chapter 4, is the kind of the general plan. But that's where we're going. We'll see how it works out. So that'll give us about a month worth of study together, with a week off, and then we'll pick up with chapter 4. Okay? All right. That's the tentative plan. As I was getting started this morning, you know, we say so many times around here, that the biblical mandate for believers is to count others as more significant than ourselves. And that's an admonition that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2. And today, as we begin to look at what Paul is doing with the Gentiles, we'll keep that notion in the back of our mind as we consider our text today. And we are in Ephesians chapter 3. And we're primarily going to be looking at the first seven verses this morning. Now, the rule of thumb is, and just by way of explanation, this might help you understand a little bit why it is that at certain times in our preaching and teaching times, whether they be Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, Monday, Tuesday, whatever, why there's sometimes that we'll take five or six or seven verses at a time, and then there are other times that we might struggle to get through half of one verse. And that has to do with the flow of the text. We take it right out of the flow of the text. There are times when the writer, like in this case Paul, may simply just be reminding us of something that he's already talked about, and we've already gone through it, and there's no need to, you know, go into it in a lot of detail. It might be an introductory section that is prefacing some other more detailed sections to come. It might just be straight narrative. And so we allow the text to determine at what speed we go through the text. And when we come to what we might call didactic sections or teaching sections, we certainly slow down to look at those sections in detail. Okay? So you may ask the question, well, how is it that we went through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and spent about 8 or 9 weeks on each one of those, and then we hit chapter 3 and you're saying we're going to go through it in 4? Well, it's because chapter 3, coming to the end of one section, going over into another section or the second half of the book, tends to be a little more overarching, a little more broader in its scope. And so that's why that is so. Having said all of that, considering others as more significant than ourselves and the structure of what Paul is doing, let me read our text for today. Our text is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, which says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Just briefly, what Paul is talking about here is he's reminding us of his position in Christ and who he's talking to. He's describing what has been given to him as a stewardship and then a revelation of the mystery, which was not given in previous times, but now has been given to those who by faith are brought into the commonwealth of Christ through the preaching and teaching of the apostles and the prophets. But to be specific, that the Gentiles, which at one time were far off, have now been brought near and are made fellow partakers of the covenant of the gospel of Christ. Let's just jump in and begin to glean some insight here. Now, look, the truth of the matter is other than the mystery of Christ, which we'll talk about in just a minute, a lot of the stuff that Paul says here is things that he's mentioned previously. He's taught on them previously. So there's not just a whole lot of brand new stuff here. He is kind of, in a certain way, doing some review. Just things that he's talked about before. He's already, as he began Ephesians, talked about not necessarily a prisonership, but he has talked about a stewardship or a servantship, a doulos. We have talked about God's grace before, okay? Verse 3 with the revelation, we'll get down to this in just a second, but this would be something that we haven't necessarily highlighted yet, the mystery, although he's made some references to it, mystery of Christ in verse 4. He has talked about things that at times were not revealed but had been revealed here in these last days, so to speak. We have talked about the apostles and the prophets and the order of those, in which he gives the same order again here as he did in chapter 2. And we have talked about the Gentiles who are now fellow heirs through the blood of Christ. Okay? All right? So there are several points here that we've already discussed, that Paul's already gone through. It's almost like Paul is saying, okay, look, we've talked about these parts of it. I've discussed with you these tenets or these teachings. I want you to remember those and what we talked about. And all of that is encapsulated. All of that is a part of this thing that I'm going to highlight for you here for your understanding in verses 3 through 5. And it's not so much that verses 3 through 5 are anything radically or materially new. We've been dealing with the gospel the whole time, but Paul highlights a facet or a component of it that he hasn't necessarily highlighted before, which is the mystery, the mysterion, okay? But so that we don't just run down to verses 3, 4, and 5, let's back up and just walk through some things that Paul talks about in verses 1 and 2 first. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, okay? Did y'all catch that, the prisoner right here? Okay. Now, Paul has not referred to himself in that way previously. Now, as I'm saying that, I'm thinking I probably need just to scan back real quick previous in chapters 1 and 2, so I'm not be so dogmatic on that. I don't believe that that was how he described. No, he described himself as an apostle. Okay, that's what I thought. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, we don't see Paul really referring to himself as a prisoner. Okay, so why now, at this juncture, would Paul call himself a prisoner? You know, why is it that previous he's called himself an apostle, that in chapters 1 and 2 he hasn't really talked a lot about even being slaves or a doulos or being in bondage? Why is it now in chapter 3 that he begins to talk about himself as a prisoner. Any thoughts on that? Why would he consider himself to be a desmios, which is the word prisoner right here, desmios, D-E-S-M-I-O-S, desmios, a prisoner. A debt? Okay. All right. So, being held captive by Christ might be another way of saying that, because of the price that was paid to purchase redemption. Okay. Okay. Now, Mr. Don, what you said was very insightful. And what Don said was is that he wanted to make sure that he followed Christ's lead. And make sure I'm saying it right, Don. Correct me if I misspeak. But what I understood you to say was that he wanted to make sure that he was following Christ's lead in reaching out to the Gentiles. Is that... Okay. Well, sure. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely they were starting from scratch. Why would a ministry to the Gentiles be something that would, in fact, be difficult for somebody like the Apostle Paul? What's in this situation that perhaps we may overlook very quickly or run past and not think about that has great bearing on what Paul was doing? He is a highly educated Jew, absolutely, trained by Gamaliel. Yeah. Yeah, we saw that in chapter 2. As Paul says, now you so-called uncircumcision, or you uncircumcision, who are called that by the so-called circumcision, which is really just a circumcision made with hands, it's a man-made ritual, you're far away, you're way off, you're not part of all of this. Okay, in chapter 2, you remember we talked about all that? So, it was a radically different way of thinking, and perhaps even at some times for the Apostle Paul, being the theologically trained rabbi that Paul was. I mean, he was a teacher of the Scriptures. He was trained formally as a teacher of the Scriptures in some of the most rigid Jewish or Hebraic frameworks that existed at the time. And to take that high-powered theological education, which was rich in tradition, rich in identity, rich in God's covenant people. We go back to that idea. We've been looking at that on Sunday mornings. You know, God's covenant people. All of that history from Deuteronomy and Exodus and the prophets of the Old Testament, that special standing that Israel had, that the Jewish people had with God, to take all of that and now apply it in the ministry or reaching of people that in socially were seen as being of no account. The Gentiles were, in a lot of ways, probably worse than dogs in the Jewish economy. And so Paul is now... whether by hook or by crook, however he got there, the Scriptures don't really tell us that, other than the glory of God and Paul's own regeneration by the Spirit. He's now taking all of that richness and applying it to somebody who probably doesn't really appreciate it. And that would, in a human sense, would have been a difficult thing to do, a hard thing to do. And one of the ways to ensure that that is done, not according to Paul's system of beliefs or Paul's agenda, is to consider himself truly to be a prisoner, one held captive under the direct control of the captor to be a prisoner of Christ. Does that make sense? Now, we can look at the definition of prisoner out of the Greek New Testament, but what we would find is it means to be a prisoner. Okay, so it's pretty straightforward there. Yeah, yeah. Literally a picture of fetters or handcuffs, being captive to someone, being submissive to a captor. Yeah. Well, yeah, in debt. Could be. The question that I would have with that, and it's not a bad idea, it's not a bad term, but that indebtedness, Paul a lot of times uses doulos to communicate the idea of indebtedness. Now sure, indebtedness is certainly part of this equation, you know, that what Virginia had said earlier with a debt owed for the redemption paid is certainly true. There's no argument there. But what I'm getting us, or what I'm asking us to consider, is why is it that Paul, in lieu of that, a term that would communicate debt, uses a term that means to be in bonds, literally, to be shackled. Why is that? Well, I think part of that is because he's fixing to talk about the mystery. You know, in a lot of ways, Paul is fulfilling what God had intended for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He's fulfilling that very commission, that very role, right here as we look at chapter 3. He is fulfilling the role of being a herald or a witness to the nations. And we've talked a lot about that. We've talked about that in this class. We've talked about it on Sunday mornings. That Israel of the Old Testament was called out by God to be a herald, to be a witness, to be a testimony to the nations. And we've seen in several of our studies together that Israel failed, the nation of Israel failed in doing that. Paul is just as he communicates Christ, and what's interesting, based on what we saw last night with the root of Jesse from Romans 15, that the root of Jesse was the one that was ordained to go to the nations to take the gospel. The root of Jesse is the Messiah, which we know that to be Christ. So I'm just going to write root of Jesse right here. If you're interested in that discussion, you can go to our sermon audio stuff, and we've got a series from Romans 15. Called The Root Cause, where we talk about Messiah as the root of Jesse. And we're looking at all of the things that Paul in that text says about Christ as the Messiah from the Old Testament quotations. Romans 15, 9 to 13 is a series of about four or five Old Testament quotations that highlight certain components of the Messiah, what the Messiah was going to be doing. There's a pretty good discussion there if you want to go look those up and listen to them. And that'll give you some background on what Paul meant as a prisoner of Christ. Christ was the one who was ordained of God to bring the gospel to the nations. He stands as a signal, as a indication of God's redemption, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all people. Okay? And that's basically what Paul says. He says, for this reason, okay, here's our introductory phrase, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, so here's Paul's personal identification of himself, I, Paul, okay, here's how Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, okay, so we've got his self-description. And then down here at the end of this verse, we've got the mission, if you will, what Paul is hoping to accomplish for the sake of you Gentiles, or for the sake of you who are members of the nations, literally, down here in the Greek. So Paul tells us, kind of as an introductory phrase to this chapter, what he's doing, who he is, and why he's doing it. Okay? Just in straightforward terms. Talking to a group of people maybe not necessarily by his own inclination, not by Paul's own inclination, but because he is a prisoner of Christ, speaking to a group of people who in the past did not have the benefits of knowing, but now do know, are brought into knowing, specifically by the Messiah, by the root of Jesse, which is Christ Jesus. Okay? Right, right. Yeah, and we've seen that the Jews were in the know, so to speak, using the term that Mr. Don just used, in that they were given the law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue that we're going through now, specifically on Sunday mornings. They were given the sacrificial system. They were given the temple sacrifices. They were given the Levitical priesthood. In their history is rich with God's intervention and judgments, in that he saves them at times, he judges them at times. There's a very close proximity of God and his covenant people. They were given all of the benefits. You might say it this way, they were sent to the best school, but they spent all their time partying and not learning the lessons that they should have been learning. Right? And they went through times of academic probation, so to speak, to use that analogy, and were at times kicked out of school. And you might even say that at the present time, they've been kicked out of school, and they're waiting for the gracious return of the Lord to bring them back. But in the interim, while these, while this group of people who have been given all of the benefits are on academic probation and kicked out of school, the school's not empty. Because the school has therefore opened its doors to those who weren't privileged to have the inside track. The Gentiles. Y'all follow that analogy? And so they are now, we are now in session. And the interesting thing about it is, and just talking this example, this illustration, folks who have had to scrap for everything they have, when they get a golden opportunity to go to school, they make the best of it, don't they? And that's what we've seen throughout the history after the first century of the early church, that predominantly after the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1, as we go into that first century, the 70s, 80s, and 90s A.D., and then into the 100s, 200s, 300s, we see pretty much from about the first century that the majority of the Christian church has been predominantly Gentile and not Jewish. Now, there have been Jews, don't misunderstand, there have been Jewish believers throughout all those ages. There have been those that God has saved, regenerated out of the nation of Israel, who have expressed faith in Christ, no doubt. But predominantly, the bride of Christ during this particular period of time is Gentile. So the analogy of those who have had to scrap for everything they had, now being given the opportunity to go to class, they've made full use of it. Now, I don't mean, let me clarify, I don't mean that everybody who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. There's a lot of people in this world that call themselves Christians, and they're not, right? A lot of people who call themselves millionaires, but they're not. You know, that's really, you know, and I come to think about that, that's not a bad example. One of the things that we experienced when we lived in Texas, in the area that we lived in, there was a lot of growth, a lot of housing development in the area of Texas that we lived in, and a lot of big fancy houses. And through ministry and through our work that Nancy and I had done during that period of time, we would meet young couples, in many cases, couples younger than ourselves, that when we went to go see them or go visit them or go dinner with them or whatever, you drive up to this humongous house, you know, in these really fancy neighborhoods. Some of them were gated, security-controlled neighborhoods, but these really big, brand-new, fancy houses. And you would pull up to the house, and if you could see the carport, there would be these really fancy cars sitting in the carport. or the garage, more specifically. And I've caught myself many times thinking, gee, now look, this couple is probably 10 years younger than I am. And I know because they've told me what school they went to, and they've told me what profession they're in, and I'm wondering, how in the world can they afford a house like this and cars like this, you know, with the salary that I know or suspect that they're probably making given the industry that they're in, to walk into that house and not be one stick of furniture in that house. You know, the dining room table was milk crates and tuba fours. And that's a really good sheets on, yeah, at least floral fancy sheets that look like curtains, but yeah, it is a facade from the outside. You're exactly right. They were giving the impression that they had all the money in the world. But yet, when you walk behind that facade, behind that front that Mr. Don's talking about, they were just as broke as a tick. And they were broke. They had invested all their money in house payments and car payments trying to keep up the front, and they had very little money for anything else. A lot of people in our world are doing that spiritually. They give you the appearance of a faith. And you might say they're a very deep, very spiritual person, a deep faith. But when you get in behind the facade, it's not. So I don't mean to indicate that everybody in the Christian world, in the Gentile church who calls himself a Christian, it is in fact a Christian. Our relationship with God has been the same for everybody through every age. It's through faith, a living faith, and regeneration from the inside out. So let's just keep that in mind. Well, that was a little bit of a sidetrack, but that indicates, you know, kind of where we're at, what Paul's talking about. Which leads us in, it's a good segue into verse 2, as he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Here is a conditional clause. It's not a haughty clause, it's another one of the conjunctions rather. But if indeed you have heard, this is a qualification. Okay? Paul qualifies what he's about to say by saying this. If you have in fact understood, if you have in fact come into a cognitive awareness, so to speak, of the stewardship, of the management that I have been given, if you have truly received and understood the gospel message, if that is true in your life, if you have received that, then everything that he talks about, you're on good grounds to begin to understand. But if you have not understood the stewardship of God's grace, then you're not going to understand the revelation of the mystery. That's basically the point. So, heard of the stewardship of God's grace. What's in play here? What's he talking about? Stewardship of God's grace. Well, what is God's grace? Yeah. Yeah, God's grace. The key component of this phrase, heard of the stewardship of God's grace, obviously is going to be this term right here, God's grace. Okay? Y'all remember from chapter 1, verses, 13, 14, somewhere right around in there, where we talked about God's grace? It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. Not a work of yourself, not anything that you do, lest any man should boast. You know, and that's kind of an interesting thought to think about, that even in the area of salvation, that we don't necessarily possess ownership of our own salvation, but we have been given a stewardship of that. Now, that's drawing out of this phrase, I don't think more than what's intended, but it is a facet or a component of this phrase. You know, Paul, as he says this, the stewardship, and as he says at the end of verse 2, it's the stewardship that was given to him for them. But from the context, it seems that Paul has in mind the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of all of the things that we've seen thus far in our study of Ephesians. You know, and what are some of the things that some of the hallmarks that we've seen so far? What would be a hallmark that we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 so far in our study? A major premise. Yeah. Okay. So a God-centeredness in this area, which is important. And in that God-centeredness that we've seen that God called us before the foundation of the world, right? That God poured His benevolent grace, that by His graces, by His choice, that we are where we are. We've seen that we've seen as all believers, the beginning of chapter 2, that we were lost in our sin and depravity, and that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest, right? That we all start at the same place, but that which is the backdrop upon which God's mercy is portrayed. We've also seen that as Gentiles that we were excluded from all the previous promises and covenants and commonwealths and blessings and associations with God. But now, again, by God's grace, we have been brought near. Okay, so those are some major tenets that we've seen so far in our study of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Yes? That's right. Who God is, yeah. In understanding His activities, we understand more closely who He is. Well, those are the things that Paul has in mind as he talks about to these Gentiles in Ephesus. If indeed you have heard all that stuff, if you've understood all that stuff, if you've understood the God's choice of believers before the foundation of the world, if you've understood the grace that was poured out upon you, if you've understood it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, if you understand that we were lost in our sin and our depravity, and that we were children of wrath like the rest, and if you understand that we were far off as the Gentiles, we were far off, but then we have been brought near. If you understand those components of these things that Paul says that I have preached to you, and that's all facets or components of God's grace. If you understand that, if you have that understanding, then it, like I said, it opens the door for you in the mystery that we're about to look at here in just a second in verses 3, 4, and 5. Uh-huh. Yeah. Now, where did you pick up on the response part? Yeah, yeah. And I was just curious where you got that, but you're exactly right. That's this idea of what Virginia just said is it's not just about hearing. You know, it's not just the hearers of the word, but it's the doers of the word, right? You know. Yeah. Yeah, and where you're picking up on that is this word akouo. Akouo, which means not just to physically hear, not just to hear, you know, words, but to hear and to understand, to have a cognitive awareness of that and to respond accordingly. And so when Paul says that you've heard of all of this, it's not just that you heard it, but that you heard it and responded to it. Okay? Now, look, there may be some folks, and we'll just reason together for a second as to the application in perhaps in our world today, because there are a lot of people who would say, well, I've never been exposed to this mystery of Christ idea before. You know, I've never been exposed to the fact that part of Christ, what the gospel message is, a mystery. You know, there's some things about the gospel that I haven't really understood. There's some things about scriptures that I have never really understood, right? And I haven't ever seen this before. But I didn't know that even the scriptures talk about it being the mystery of Christ, you know. Does that mean that I'm not saved? No. In our modern context, and I think there's probably some of that going on here with Paul as well, as we look at this qualification, that there are some within this circle right here at the beginning of verse 2, some that truly would have been regenerated and redeemed, but because of their spiritual immaturity, may not fully have comprehended or applied what they've heard. And that's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up, Virginia, and this idea of akouo, of hearing. There may be some in their immaturity maybe they're brand new Christians. You know, maybe they've just been brought into the family. Maybe God has just saved them, just regenerated them. And they don't have the spiritual maturity to grasp all of the things that Paul's talking about here. Okay? Remember, you know, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, as he writes to this group of primarily Gentiles, we go back to something we said early on in chapter 1, that he's writing to people who are Christians, genuinely saved, genuinely regenerated Christians, but they're maturing, they're growing, they're active in their faith. They're not passive. They're not just, you know, Sunday Christians. They're not just folks that show up to church on Sunday and then Monday through Saturday doing their own thing. Paul's talking to folks that it seems to be that he's heard of the faith of Christ which exists among them and their love for all the saints, going back to chapter 1, right? And that's the qualifying phrase that Paul uses as he describes the church at Ephesus. Nothing has changed. That's still the same group of people that Paul's writing to. That it takes not only regeneration, but it takes maturity. I mean, it takes somebody willing to search out the mysteries of the gospel as he's about to present them, you know, for us to understand it. So might there be somebody in the beginning of verse 2 here who truly is regenerated, truly saved, but has not gained a hearing or an understanding of the stewardship of God's grace? And certainly has not applied that stewardship of God's grace? Yeah, absolutely. Let me give you a case in point. Now, many of y'all know and have gotten quite used to the fact that the mode of teaching, the tradition of teaching that we are espousing here at Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church is Reformed theology. Okay? Y'all have gotten used to that. And you've gotten used to the fact that it was part of Reformed theology that it describes God's sovereignty. It describes God's sovereignty in the area of salvation. And that's no surprise to y'all. We've talked about election. We've talked about predestination. And, you know, and we may not all be on the 100% on the same page with all that, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But at least we understand, or we've seen the biblical case, that God is primary, if not exclusive, at the act of regeneration. As God restores and regenerates a soul, quickens a spirit, and brings us out of death into life, that in that instantaneous moment that occurs, that God is the one who initiates that. And God is the one who brings the faith. And God is the one who brings all that is necessary, the belief and the understanding and the conviction. God, that's a gift of God. That's what Paul meant when he said it is by grace, by God's grace that you've been saved, right? We all have been exposed to that and at least in some way or fashion understand that. Now that's not, let me just make one comment. That's not to say that after God regenerates us that we have no part in our conversion. We have no part, you know, that's not true. God regenerates us. God changes our heart, quickens our heart, gives us the ability to understand, gives us the conviction. And once he does that, then we do respond to God's regeneration, God's conviction through repentance, through belief, through sanctification. I mean, we do have a part to play, but that part to play is just not at the initial point of salvation when God saves us. And if God doesn't move on our hearts, we'll just keep doing whatever we want to do. But once God moves on our hearts, then we are brought into the family and we begin to understand in a deeper sense the stewardship of God's grace. That's what Paul's talking about. Okay? And it takes maturity to understand that. You know, Paul doesn't discuss these issues in every one of his epistles, right? Not in the same form he discusses them here in Ephesians. You don't find him discussing that type of theology in that way in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or 1 or 2 Timothy or Titus or, Luke doesn't necessarily describe that per se in Acts, not in its clearest form. It's only here in Ephesians that we see the clearest articulation of these concepts. Why is that? Because he's dealing with maturing Christians. The Corinthians had problems that Paul was dealing with, and God's sovereignty is implicit in what Paul teaches in Corinthians, but Paul doesn't teach the Corinthian church the deep, dark mysteries of the gospel of God's election and grace and predestination. He doesn't teach them that because they're not able to handle that. Okay? They're not mature enough to handle that. And so what we see here, where I'm going with this, is that if you indeed have heard of the stewardship, there are some that are truly, even within our world, and I think even in Paul's world, that were truly regenerate. We're truly saved. Paul was writing to believers at Corinth. Okay, let's just use that as an example. Paul was writing to believers at Corinth. They were regenerated. Maybe not all of them were, but at least there were enough within the church at Corinth that he writes to them about the problems. But he doesn't write to them about the mystery of Christ. He writes to them about some other logistical things that are going on in the church. Why is that? Because in that instance, they may not have been mature enough to take the discussion of the mystery of Christ in its fullest form. There are people in our world today who are not mature enough to take the discussion of the mystery of Christ in its fullest form. Okay? I would submit to you that that's why there's a lot of people in our faith walk today, in our world today, who have never studied Ephesians in depth. They get into chapter 1 of Ephesians and it starts talking about God chose us before the foundation of the world, be holy and blameless in Him, and we lose them right there at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Because you start getting into all that predestination and election language, and for some, they just don't accept that. Okay? And I don't mean folks that just don't accept it. They hear it and there's a reasoned argument for it and they're taught from the scriptures and they go, oh, well, I've never heard that. Let me chew on it. And then after the fact, they come back and say, you know what? That kind of makes sense. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about those that said that, and they've said it to me. I don't believe it. That's not my God. That's a whole nother Bible. I ain't going to believe it. There's not anything you can say to me that will convince me or change my mind that God would ever do that. Well, that's just a denial of the nature of God and a denial of Scripture and an unwillingness to really look and see what the Scripture says. Doesn't necessarily mean they're not saved. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go that far. But what it may mean is that they have not heard of the stewardship of God's grace. That they physically have heard, but they have not understood the stewardship of God's grace, and they certainly have not applied the stewardship of God's grace. And what I mean by applied the stewardship of God's grace is that they certainly have not embraced what the Scripture teaches about God. Does that make sense? To understand this mystery that Paul is about to talk about, it takes somebody who's willing to hear, willing to seek out genuine understanding, and willing to apply. That's what's required. That's this qualification statement. If indeed you have done those things in terms of the stewardship of God's grace, then the mysteries that I'm about to present to you, Paul says, you have the opportunity to understand those. Okay? Paul goes on to say here that which was given to me for you. It's interesting, the word given here is an aorist passive participle. Now, we're not going to build a theology off of this participle, but it is interesting that as Paul talks about the stewardship, these mysteries that he's about to impart to us, it was something that was, well, the simple translation of a participle, he was a given one. I know that may not necessarily make sense. It was no accident that Paul had it. It's no accident that the Apostle Paul wrote the Apostle Paul wrote a major part of the New Testament. That's no accident. It's no accident that God used the Apostle Paul to write letters to the early churches. And some of the clearest articulation of theology is in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Why is that? Because God had given him the insight. God had given him the understanding. God had given him the tools, if you will, to communicate that not only to the early churches of Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and, you know, Asia Minor, but because those letters, now think about this, throughout the history of the church, there have been oceans of ink spilled over problems within the church, right? I mean, think about our world today and the numbers of books that are written each year dealing with Christian subjects. Oceans of ink. And literal vast forests of paper used, right? How is it that a couple of these letters, handwritten letters, which in a lot of ways are not very lengthy, I mean, the longest of Paul's writings, which would probably be the book of Romans, is 16 chapters, is nowhere near as long as even the shortest and smallest of books that we have today, right, that people write. How is it that these letters have been preserved within the canon of Scripture for such a lengthy time and are seen as being authoritative in our faith walk? Well, all Scripture is God-breathed, absolutely. But why is Paul's letters in there? Why wouldn't we have, now I know Demas left Paul for the present world, the materialism of the world, but why isn't Demas's letters, if he wrote any, and I don't know if he did, you know, why isn't Jobab's letters in there? That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what is at play here in the word given. That it is not just that Paul was given insight, although that's true, but it was the very nature that God had put into Paul, which by extension would be part of God's nature, obviously, but the very nature that God has put into Paul for this very purpose. And that's what God told Paul. It's what Christ told Paul on the road to Damascus. When God sent Ananias to remove the scales from Paul's eyes, to heal Paul from his blindness, he commissioned Paul as being one who was going to go to the Gentiles. That's why Paul was born. For this very reason was Paul born. For this very reason was Paul educated. And it seems what is weird about that is Paul was educated under one of the greatest Jewish scholars of the day. He was trained under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a rabbi in Jerusalem. And he was one of the best, historically noted for his Judaism. That's who Paul studied under. And you would think that with that kind of background, Paul would never have been a proclaimer or a preacher of the gospel. But God took that and turned that and used that as part of Paul's nature, his givenness, for the proclamation of the gospel. So I know we're going around by Aunt Sally's house, but y'all should be used to us doing that by now, to demonstrate the importance of what Paul is talking about when he says, if you've heard of the stewardship. It's not just, don't run by that phrase and don't think about it, because who Paul is talking to, who he has in mind, are those who in fact are, because of their they've received enlightenment, they've received understanding from the Lord, they have responded to that enlightenment in that they are being obedient to God's commands, they are following His directives, they are loving the Lord, they're loving each other, and they're growing in maturity. And because of their obedience and maturity, the Lord continues to bless them with further revelation. Absolutely. Now, just to ask this question, you're exactly right, Dot. What scriptures would Paul have been trained in as a Jew? Well, primarily the Torah, yes, the law, but he also would have known about the prophets and the prophecies and everything within the Hebrew Old Testament, right? What scriptures did they use in the New Testament? Did Paul, when he preached to the church at Ephesus, did he say, take out your Bibles and turn over to the book of Jude? Take my letter that I wrote to the church at Thessalonica and let's look at that. He used the Old Testament. That's right. That's exactly right, Virginia, that Paul demonstrates. And we see that in other places, not necessarily here in Ephesians, but, you know, in Romans, Romans 15, where we've been talking about that. That's all that Paul's doing. He said, look, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah, is something that had been prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds, thousands of years before it ever occurred. But because, back to what Dot said, because Paul, the New Testament had not been canonized, the Gospels had not been formulated. In some cases, Paul had not even written some of his letters yet. The only scriptures that Paul had to fall back on or to teach from was the Old Testament. And who better to teach from the Old Testament than a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, who probably was intimately acquainted with the Old Testament. So yeah, God had been preparing Paul from day one to do this. And who he's talking to are those who, in their maturity and in their obedience to what God has shown them already, are receiving further revelation, which brings about further obedience, okay? But do you see the linchpin, so to speak? Why is it that there are so many genuine believers, genuine Christians in our world today who, when we begin to talk about the mystery of Christ, if we were to bring them to these passages right here and say, look, I just learned something really cool in my Bible study today. Let me share it with you. And we open up Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and we begin to talk to them about the mystery of Christ. And very early on, we get the deer in the headlights look. Calf looking at a new gate look. And they just say, you know, that's just too deep for me. Why do we run across that? Well, I think it's because the people that Paul is talking to here that understand this mystery are the ones that have taken the revelation that God has given to them previously, maybe have not been able to put all the nuts and bolts together, but have accepted it that that's what God has said He's doing, that they understand it and search it out to the best of their ability. They just don't go on blind faith, but they do like what we're doing here, actually going through it, trying to understand it by God's revelation, allowing Him to instruct their heart. And when they come to that point where God shows them a commandment or a precept or an axiom that regulates their behavior, they are obedient to what the Word of God says. And because they're obedient to what the Word of God says and they're maturing and they're growing, then they receive further revelation. Isn't that true with our kids? Right? We don't just give our kids the car keys and tell them to go off on their own until we know that they can handle that car. That not only can they mechanically handle it, they can steer the steering wheel, shift the gear shifter, push the brake, push the gas, and know how to use their turn signals. Not only do they mechanically know how to use the apparatus, but they know how to use the apparatus properly. They understand that if they're going to make a turn, that it may not be required by law to use your turn signal, but it certainly is considerate and thinking of other people to use your turn signal, and therefore it becomes safer to use your turn signal. Not required by law, as far as I know, but it is courteous, and it is wise to do that, right? Does that make sense? They know how. And when they know how to mechanically operate the car, and they understand the finer points of the philosophy of driving a car responsibly, then we're a lot more likely to send them on errands by themselves or let them take the car, you know, on a trip or a lot of other things. Do you see the direct correlation between demonstrating maturity with what you have and gaining other things that would grow you in your maturity? Yeah. They don't want to blow up the bones. That's right. That's right. And that's the kind of attitude, heart attitude, that God, I think, blesses with even further revelation. Well, moving on. So, indeed, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, okay? Well, here we go. We're fixing to hit the revelation, the mystery. This is what Paul is trying to tell them right here, okay? That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Okay, so we'll stop right there. We'll take that little bite right here. Okay, let me pick a color. So many to choose from. First thing I want us to see here, that by revelation there was made known. Okay? By revelation, there was made known. Now look, we've already talked about Paul as being a student of Gamaliel and a student of Scripture and have studied. And not just studied, but really studied. You know, it was an axiom, a saying among the Jewish scholars that those who could not memorize and remember the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, verbatim, not I'm paraphrasing or I think it says this, but remembering them, word for word, people who couldn't do that were called leaking cisterns, and they were booted out of the theological schools. You would not be allowed to remain as a student of a rabbi if you could not remember the Scriptures verbatim, word for word. Right? Yeah, so when Paul's writing and he quotes Isaiah, or he quotes Deuteronomy, or he quotes Leviticus, or he quotes, you know, Micah or Hosea or whoever it is that he quotes, he's quoting them because he has a personal, firsthand, intimate knowledge of that text, not just in the memorization of the text, but what that text meant, okay, the application of that text. Paul studied diligently. Paul would be what we would call a straight-A student. In his defense before Agrippa, Paul says, look, in terms of Judaism, there wasn't anybody better than me. You know, I had the pedigree. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am Jewish to the core. I bleed Judaism, all right, prior to my convert. Well, in his nationality, that's what he's saying. In terms of the law, I was blameless. Not only did I know the law, I kept the law, and I kept it perfectly. Now, Paul was deceived in his Judaism in terms of keeping the law, but in terms of legal mandates, Paul said, and I suspect that it was true, that he was very zealous. That he would, you know, Paul was no slouch. That's the point I'm trying to make. And the things that Paul knew them very, very well. He would be the one that you would say, Paul, Leviticus 21, verses 9 through 16. Pip, 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 here it comes. He could tell it to you right then, and not only tell it to you, but tell you what it meant and how it related to Deuteronomy and the rest of the Torah and how it was applied in the prophets. Paul was a walking encyclopedia, if you will, of scripture knowledge. That was just the kind of person Paul was, okay? He trained, and he trained, and he trained. That's what brings 1 Corinthians 9, talking about athletes and their training, that's what brings that into such sharp relief for us, that Paul is using that analogy of athletes that day after day after day, year after year after year, hours upon end, train and train and train and train to get this little green leafy wreath that the victors would get in the games. And Paul says, I do the same thing, but I don't do it for a perishable wreath. I do it for something that is imperishable, something that will last forever. I train for Christ. And even I suspect that after the Lord converted Paul and he began preaching to the Gentiles, that Paul continued to study, to study, to study, to study, study the Old Testament, writing as he, you know, what is the Old Testament basis for the things he's writing in the New Testament? All under the inspiration of God. But Paul, you might call him an academic, and I suspect that in a lot of ways he was. But that's the point that I'm trying to make here, that I'm setting up for us, is that what Paul knows about the gospel, what Paul knows about Christ, about the Lord Jesus himself, was not because necessarily he just happened to study it and found it. No. He says it's by the revelation. By revelation, these things were made known to me. Let us get over here to our Greek side and let's just take a look at some words here. We'll gain some import here. The word revelation. It really should not come as any surprise. The word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. If we pronounce it a little slightly differently, we might pronounce it apocalypse. Okay? As a matter of fact, John's revelation, the book that we call Revelation, really in the Greek is apocalypse. The apocalypse of the gospel, the apocalypse of the Apostle John. Revelation. That's what apokalypsis means. It means an uncovering. It means an unveiling. Let me just pull the little definition up here real quick for us. To uncover, to take out of hiding, not occurring necessarily in the New Testament in that sense, to cause something to be fully known, to reveal, to disclose. That's what it means. It means to uncover the picture, and we've used this before in one of our other classes, that the picture is, if y'all came in here, and I'll just do this example again. Y'all came in here today, and over here on the table, there was just this big pile of stuff, and there was a big sheet over it. And as you came in, you couldn't see what it was, right? And I mean, it's just piled up on this table. I'm not a little pile, but the whole thing, the whole table covered up about 3 or 4 foot. And a big old sheet where you can't even see the table. It goes all the way to the floor. And as you walk in, and our natural tendency, and I'd have to stand over here because I know you guys, y'all would want to come and peek underneath the sheet. But I'd have to stand here and I'd have to keep y'all away from it. And the whole time that we're standing here before class starts, y'all are going, I wonder what's in there. I wonder what's under there. I wonder what's under there. Yeah, and we start taking bets and start making wagers. Well, I think it's this, I think it's that. I think the pastor is fixing to give us a great big theological library, every one of us, all these really cool books. Or maybe the pastor is going to give us donuts. I don't, you know. And so there comes the unveiling moment, and I pull the sheet off, and it's the garbage from the house. Yeah, well, you would be disappointed. Now, I'm not saying the gospel is the garbage. That's not my point. But the point is this word apocalypse means to uncover, to remove the veil off of something that was previously covered and therefore unknown. Right? Y'all follow that analogy? Okay. Well, Paul says that that this was uncovered, that the subject matter that he is talking about now, the revelation of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, it was revealed, it was uncovered by God. Okay? Previously, it had a veil over it where we didn't know what it was. We could see the outline of it. We knew that there was something there. We suspected or we hoped that it was something good, but we couldn't see what it was, and we certainly didn't know in detail. Now, we knew that God had put it there, okay? Think with me for just a minute about that. You know, here recently, we've been talking an awful lot about covenant love relationships, right? We've been talking about God's covenant people. We've been talking about everything that God did for them in the wilderness, okay? The tabernacle. And we haven't looked specifically at the details of the tabernacle in probably a year or two, but we've been talking about all that God was doing as a picture of salvation, that as the earth, as mankind goes through history and progresses through history, that God was working in that history in the idea of salvation. And that before Messiah came, before Christ came, that God gave us all these pictures, all these things that foreshadowed what salvation was really going to be all about. Well, that's the pile of stuff over here on the table. Okay? We can see certain corners or components or certain facets of it. Even though there's a sheet over this pile of stuff, we can see that what's underneath the sheet may what looks to be boxes, because you can see corners. You can see how the sheet is draped over it. You know, as you came in, that I am the one who put all the stuff on the table. Why? How do you know that? Because I told you, hey, I put all the stuff on the table. God told them He was the one that was working in it, and they saw bits and pieces of it, components of it, that God had said to them, look, this is what's going on. For the remission of sins, there's got to be the shedding of blood. You know, that's the whole sacrificial system. So they saw bits and pieces of it, but the whole thing had never been revealed. God had not pulled that sheet off of that stack of, and let's not make it garbage, let's make it chocolates, you know, fancy chocolates and cakes and food, okay? Something good. God had not pulled the sheet off of there. Okay, so do y'all understand? Do you understand why, in some ways, as we're going through the Old Testament, that we see things like God says, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandments or keep my covenant, then you'll be my treasured possession? And we go, okay, well, wait a minute. That sounds an awful lot like keeping the law. Like, I find favor with God by obeying the commands. And in that day and time, that was very strongly what was going on there. However, the ones who were able to keep those commands were the ones who trusted and loved God and thought it was worth their time to keep those commands. And God had endued them with the power to do that. He had given them the faith to do it. So salvation was still by faith. But in those old days of the Old Testament, before that sheet had been pulled up, before the revelation of Christ had come, before Messiah had come, it is kind of hard for us to understand all of that. Because we're looking at the passages in which God is describing the corner of boxes. And He's telling them that I've put all this stuff here. And He's telling them, yes, I've put a sheet on it, and I'm not letting you see it all right now. But just know that this pictures something in the future. The revelation. The apocalypse, the mysterion, as we'll see in just a minute. Does that make sense? That's right. But most people, what happens, I think, in Paul's day, and this might have been part of what was happening in the church at Ephesus, and it certainly is what happens in our day, people go, okay, there's something over there. And there's a big pile of stuff. It's got a sheet on it. I want to know what it is. I am curious about it. But I'm going to go over here and peek underneath the sheet. And Rusty's standing over here going, nope, nope, get your hand out of there. Nope, get your hand, nope, uh-uh. No, you can't peek under the sheet. And then their reaction is, well, if I can't peek under the sheet and know what's there right now, I'm just going to go do my own thing and not worry about it. I'll come back next week after you pull the cover off, and I'll see what it is whenever you pull the sheet off. They're not willing to really take the revelation that God has given thus far. They're not willing to say, okay, I understand that the sheet's not coming off, but can I come look at it? Yeah, sure you can. Can I come touch it and maybe poke in some places and feel around to see what it is? Yeah, sure. You can do whatever you want. You just can't take the sheet off. And you can take the revelation, you can take the clues that I give to you, and be interested and see what it is. But most people aren't willing to do that. Most people are, if I can't find out what it is right now, then I'm just not interested. And in some ways, that's the way the nation of Israel was. If they, when they didn't get the fullness of God's revelation because he hadn't given it to them, they started making up suppositions and theories and things about what it was. And I think that's in some way how they got so far off. They fell in love with the law instead of falling in love with the lawgiver. Yeah. Well, that's a great point that just made me think of something that we do in our analogy of the boxes of chocolates and stuff. Okay, now be honest. Let's all be honest. I'll be honest too. There's all these really cool chocolates and stuff. I mean, fancy chocolates. Filled with all kinds of stuff. Well, we don't know it now, but in that moment that the sheet is lifted off of that, and we say, oh, wow, look at that, chocolates. Now, are we able to partake of some of those chocolates in that moment? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. But our first inclination is not to, well, let me try this and see what it is and just have some, and then I'm going to take this to my other friends and family and people that I know and my neighbors down the street and that weirdo guy down the street that only comes out at night, but I don't really know him. I think I'm going to take some to him too. We don't think that way. When that sheet comes off, all we want to do is we want to see how many of those chocolates we personally can eat, right? Don't we use that for ourselves? Now, here's the hammer. Get ready. In this analogy of God's revelation, specifically of the gospel, and we build up our suspense, and we want to know what it is, and we're looking for it, we're poking, we're prodding, we're trying to see what it is, we're sniffing, and we get this whiff of just chocolate smell, and we get an idea that there's something underneath there, and God removes that sheet and reveals what it is, and we go, wow, chocolate! And we dive right into it, and we make ourselves sick eating as much of it as we can, and we, in fact, misuse, in this analogy, not chocolate, but the gospel, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ somehow goes from being something that is abundant and rich, and we take it and we share it with everybody we know. It goes from being that, which is what God intended it to be, to being, let's hide it so nobody else can find it, and then we'll come in here every Monday, and we've got chocolates to eat in here every Monday for the next 2 years, and nobody else can have any. Don't we do that with the mystery too? Now, let me ask you this. Which group of people would God more likely reveal that mystery to? Those that'll take it and know what it really is, see it and value it for the treasure that it really is, and share it as a stewardship with all of the people that they can find? Or those that are going to hide it, hoard it, and use it for themselves? He did say that. That's right. Yeah. I have yet to find the theology of us four and no more in Scripture. It's not there. Well, that's part of the revelation. You know, Paul says here in verse 3 that by the revelation there was made known to me that whole idea that God had revealed these mysteries to Paul. Because was Paul going to... Hey, could Paul have used that for himself? Oh, you bet he could have. Now, I realize that that was a day and time when they didn't have printing presses and Paul probably was not on his way to being, you know, number one, being the top-selling book on the New York Times bestsellers list, okay, per se. But don't make the mistake in thinking that there weren't guys who were engaged in what they call rhetoric and open debate and oratory in Paul's day that had made names for themselves by their very compelling arguments. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And that's what got him in a lot of trouble with some of the philosophers, the Greek philosophers. Paul says this revelation was made known to me. That word made known just means to enlighten someone as to something that they previously didn't know, which fits right with the revelation. Something is uncovered and then you understand what is. The interesting thing here about the made known part of this is that it's passive. It's an aorist passive indicative. It's passive in that Paul's knowledge of this revelation was not something that he garnered or gained through his own efforts. But the revelation, the knowledge that came to Paul about the revelation specifically of Christ was given to him. This knowledge, it was made known. The whole phrase actually in the Greek is was made known. That's that whole aorist. It's one word in the Greek. It's right over here. It is gnorizo. It's from the root of gnosko, but it's gnorizo. And it was made known. That whole phrase is one word here. And that whole making known was passive. God opened Paul's mind. He revealed, he pulled the sheet off of the mystery of the gospel. And he made that understanding or made known to Paul what that was all about. I could almost see it. It's one of those aha moments when God reveals that to Paul, and Paul, being steeped in the richness of Jewish faith and the sacrificial systems and all that, goes, wow, I get it. You know, it's one of those almost epiphanies, that was what they say. You know, it's one of those things, everything just falls right into place, and you go, now, why did I not see that before? You know, why is it that in one nanosecond previous that I had no clue that all this stuff out here that seemed to be jumbled and disordered, now are all, I see exactly how it all lines up. That's what Paul's saying. God opened his mind. He made it known to him, the sacrificial system, the law, how Moses fit into that, how Abraham, how Isaac, how Jacob fit into all that. There's a moment, Paul's saying here, that God made known to me this mystery. Okay? And the word mystery is mysterion. It's right down here. I'll just see if we can pull it up real quick without moving. Well, I'll have to move a little bit. Mysterion. I think we've looked at this word before. The content of that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed in a group or restricted constituency, a secret. Something that wasn't known before, but in a certain group of people has now been made known. Now look, let me just talk about the elect for a second. We get all balled up and squirrely and sideways because it just goes against our sense of justice and rightness to think that there's a certain group of people that God has chosen to reveal himself to. Right? We've all struggled with that concept. But that's here as we talk about the mystery. And what is the mystery? Is it the mystery of how God created the heavens and the earth? Yeah, we're talking about the mystery of salvation, the ministry of Christ, the Messiah, which has direct bearing on salvation, right? Let me just make sure we're all together. He's not talking about the mystery of how the Red Sea was opened. He's not talking about the mystery of the Philistines. He's not talking about the mystery of how the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, how all that came. That's not the mystery he's talking about. Paul's talking specifically about the mystery of Christ. Okay? Y'all with me? And that word mysterion, now I'm not building a doctrine off of this, but I'm just saying the word mystery or mysterion, by its very definition, means a revelation of something that is unknown to a particular or specific group of people. That's what the definition says. Revealed to or in a group or a restricted constituency. What that means is not everybody knows. Right? As kids, you formulate your little clubs. You know, when I was a young boy, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 years old, it was really cool. We had a club. There was a group of kids about my age that I went to school with, all kind of lived in the same neighborhood, and we had this club. Okay? And on the day that we decided to have the club, when we chartered the club, pretty much everybody standing there was in the club, right? But after we formulated our club, we didn't just let anybody in our club. If you wanted to be a part of our club, you had to know the secret handshake. And you had to know the secret password. And you had to know where our secret clubhouse was. And not everybody knew that. Because not everybody was in the club. Right? Now, for those of us who formulated the club on that day, isn't it our right to pick and choose who can be in the club? It's our club, right? Now, I'm being transparent. Y'all know where I'm going with this. It's our right to determine what the secret handshake was. It's our right to tell whoever we want what the secret handshake is. And if I don't want to tell you, i.e. girls, we didn't let girls in our club, so we didn't share our secret handshake with girls. And we didn't tell them what the secret password was. And we certainly didn't tell them where the clubhouse was. Right? Now, if we can grasp that concept in something as simple as a club of 8 or 9 year old boys, why would we not understand something like that in the wisdom and the sovereignty of God? The mystery that Paul is talking about here, the mysterion, is not given to everybody. We can easily accept that in the fact that we saw previously in verse 2, that you had to indeed have heard and understood and applied the stewardship of God's grace for you to understand the mystery. Right? Isn't that the qualifying phrase here? Well, what happens if you've never heard of God's grace? What if you've never even been enlightened about God's grace? You know, the pagans in the deepest, darkest forest or jungles of South America that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, will they understand the mystery? No, you're right. What about those who have heard and maybe have been regenerated but are in their immaturity, have not understood the depths of God's teaching and certainly haven't applied God's teaching? They're very, very immature. They're God's children. They're saved, but they're immature. Are they going to understand the mystery? It's only those that are regenerate, saved, and maturing, growing, being obedient to what God has revealed to them that are going to receive the mystery. Okay? I wouldn't say the more mature you are in your religion, because our faith is not a religion. Our faith is a relationship. The more mature you are in your relationship, yes. The more you understand the heart and the mind of God, and the way we understand the heart and the mind of God, His nature, is by His revealed word to us. I mean, not just taking the dogmas that we've been taught forever, but taking what the Word of God really says. When we take that and understand that and understand the heart and the mind and the nature of God, the more we're able to understand the hard sayings and the mysteries of God. Okay? The mystery, as I wrote to you before in brief. Okay? Let's go on to verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight to the mystery of Christ. A couple words of interest here. It seems to be, now we don't have this encapsulated for us in Scripture, but it seems to be, from what Paul says right here, that he had written to them previously. Okay, you see that? He says, as I wrote to you before in brief. There seems to be something that Paul had written to them prior to this point. You know, we might say, and I don't mean to press this very far and don't walk out of here saying this is what I say, but you know, maybe there's a first and second Ephesians. Now, the truth of the matter is whatever this was that Paul wrote before is not captured for us in the canon of Scripture. It's lost to antiquity. Okay? Well, yeah, and it seems logical to think that there was something that he had written before because he says, as I wrote before in brief. Now, that might have been just a personal note. It might have been a short letter. It might have been, you know, of course, you know, who knows? Who knows? Okay? The point here is not that we go chasing after this rabbit of what he had written before. We just take Paul at his word, and when he says that I had spoken to you, I had written to you, I had given you at least some discussion of this mystery, this mysterion, prior to this point. And he's just referring back to it. And he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight, okay, into the mystery of Christ. Now, I don't think that what Paul is saying is by referring necessarily, although he might, by going back and reading this previous letter, he might be saying that. He might just be saying, look, in conjunction with what I've said before, when you think about what I have written you before and you think about what I'm saying now, when you read what I'm writing to you now, then you can understand the mystery. A couple things of point, notes of point here of interest. Let me run our Greek side up a little bit. Grab you another cup of coffee. It'll help. He's offered something before. Yeah, he says briefly. So I would not take that to be an exhaustive discussion. And I would even, with his reference to brief here, I would even say that what he had written previously probably was even more abbreviated than what he's written here, that this is the longer discussion between the two. Okay? That's just how I would read it, or why else would he say I mentioned it in brief? Okay? But he does make reference to that there was something that he has said previously that he felt was of import or would help at least to reinforce or bolster what he's about to say here. What I want us to see here is this first phrase, when you read. Okay? The word read in the Greek New Testament is actually a fascinating word. This is probably, to me, one of the most fascinating words in the New Testament. The word for read in the New Testament is anagnosko. Anagnosko. Okay? It's a compound word. It's made up of two words. The first word it's made up of is A-N-A, ana, which means again. Okay? Again. A-N-A, ana, which means again. And gnosko, which we know that word very well, gnosko, which means an experiential knowledge. Okay? So what this word means is to know again. to experientially know, again, not intellectually, not intuitively, like oida. Oida is that intuitive knowledge, that I have a cognitive understanding of the concepts. I understand that it is possible to climb mountains, and I know that there are people who have climbed mountains, and I have read their experiences of climbing mountains, but I myself have never climbed a mountain, so I've not experienced it. Okay? Oida, intuitive knowledge, is that kind of knowledge. I understand about it, have an intellectual understanding, but I've never experienced it myself. But he doesn't use oida. He uses gnosko, which is the knowledge of, I have a cognitive awareness of it because I have experienced it. I understand what it means to eat a donut because I have eaten donuts. Right? Anagnosko, to know again. The word read in the Greek New Testament means to know again. And here's what is at play. If I have an experience that I want to communicate that experience to you in Paul's day, we don't have internet, we don't have telephones, we don't have cars, airplanes, trains, and automobiles. I have to write it down in a letter. And that letter would travel by carrier to whoever it was going to. And when you get the letter, you open it up and you read what I have written down. And by your reading, you are experiencing again the very thing that I experienced when I wrote it down. I slammed my hand in the door and man, I broke my hand and it's swollen and it really hurts. And I write that account down for you in not graphic detail, but in enough detail that you understand that maybe I tripped and closed the door on my hand or wasn't paying attention or whatever. And I write all that down. And so that when you read that, if we have a close association, a close tie, and I've done a good job in writing it down, when you read it, for a brief moment, your hand almost hurts because you are experiencing what I experienced. But you're experiencing it through the reading, the anagnosko. Now, that's just the definition of the word. Paul takes that to another level in that he puts it in the present active participial form. You are knowing again ones, to put it that way. You're reading ones. By your nature, you are experiencing again the very thing that I experienced because we both have the same nature. I have the nature that was given to me by God to communicate this to you. You have the nature that's given to you by God to experience the things that I'm telling you. So we have a connection here between this participial form in the present active here and this participial form up here in verse 2, which is in the aorist passive. One is given to Paul by God for the rendering of it. One is given to the Ephesian believers by God for the receiving of it. Does that make sense? And it's a nature that God has put into each one of those, put into Paul and put into the Ephesians. And the result of their reading again is you can understand. The phrase here has a couple things at play. You can, and I'm trying to find it over here on my Greek side. Oh, here it is. Dunamai. It is a present infinitive. Present indicative. That's the indicative. Understand is the infinitive. You have the ability. A statement of reality. It's not just that you might be able to. It's not that you could be able to. It's that you are able to. The power of understanding is given to you. Now, that by itself may not make much sense, but let's couple that with the word that is rendered understand, to give thought. That it's an na'eo, which means the mind, to think, and it's a aorist active infinitive. Infinitives are phrases are generally translated to something, to understand. And in the Greek New Testament, what it means is that those are words of empowerment, phrases of empowerment. You have been given the ability to understand. Okay? So it's not just in the reading, but it's in the reading and experiencing a second time to know again. And the knowing again of what Paul has written gives you the ability to understand. You have been endued with by the power of God to understand the insight, the knowledge that Paul has that he's communicating to the mystery of Christ. You can know. Does that make sense? Okay, I need y'all to think on that for just a second. I will be right back. Okay. Thank you for your patience. Do you understand why the qualification of this is so important? Do you understand why Paul says up here in verse 2 that this mystery that he's fixing to talk about is applicable, if you want to put it that way, if you indeed have followed all this hearing and understanding and applying of the stewardship of God's grace? Why that qualification statement needs to be there? Because what's happening here is that Paul is telling us, he's showing us the power of God's revealed word. Now, just think about this for a second. This book of Ephesians that we're studying right now, that Paul has just written to this church, right? Down here in verse 4, he says, in verse 3, I wrote to you briefly, but that in conjunction with what I'm telling you right now, God is and will use that to grant you the ability to understand the mystery of Christ. Well, yeah. And that is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful insight into what's going on. Yes, I think by implication, Paul is saying, as Paul would always say in all of his writings, that it's not me. This, you know, you may see me, but I'm just the instrument. I'm just the mouthpiece of God, and it is truly God working behind the scenes. But when you engage or enter into this transaction, if you want to call it that, that as a mature believer, as one who is understanding the mysteries that God has given to you so far, and you're being obedient to the best of your ability by the indwelling of the Spirit to follow the mysteries that God, or the teachings that God has given to you so far. When you read, Paul says, the discussion that God has put in me about these mysteries, when you read that, when you sit in an environment like this and we read this, we read what Paul is saying, then God, not as a maybe, but as a statement of reality, will endue you with the power. He will give you the power. He will grant you the power that you need to gain understanding as to the mysteries of Christ. He will give you that power. Yeah. But the knowledge, I think you're exactly right, that Paul is saying that you can know, you can understand. In a world of people who think or claim to have got it all together, you can really know the deep, dark mysteries, which that's kind of an interesting thing for us to consider as we've talked about our stewardship and his use of the word stewardship of the mysteries of Christ. Now, what you had just kind of generally described with people who had the philosophies and thought they knew it all, you've described the basic tenets of what is known as Gnosticism. And was Paul refuting full-blown Gnosticism here in Ephesus? Probably not. We see Paul addressing what might be called the seminal forms or the seed forms of Gnosticism in several of his letters. We might say that he's combating it here in its seed form in Ephesians. He certainly combats it in Colossians. He does it a little bit in Galatians. But we really don't see the fullest refutation of Gnosticism until you get into the Apostle John's epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's where we really begin to see the refutation or the rebuking of Gnosticism. And those are late letters. Those would be probably upwards into the 70s and 80s A.D. But Paul certainly, if he's not refuting it directly by the very word of God, it certainly does refute Gnosticism. In that the secret knowledge and only certain people ones know, and the language does seem to lend itself in that direction. And I suppose that there may be some scholars who say that's what he's doing. I just personally don't think that's what he's doing. But the idea that the world around us says that through knowledge and wisdom and this secret knowledge or these secret handshakes or whatever, that you can have an insight to the reality of the spiritual world, Paul is saying, you know, they're off base. That the real knowledge of the spiritual world, the real knowledge, the reality of the hereafter, life after death, and is found in a personal relationship with God and what God has said about the afterlife. And what God has said about the afterlife is that there's only one of two categories. Either you're lost or you're found. One or the other. That's the only two. You're either consigned to perdition, consigned to hell as judgment on your sin and rebellion before the Lord, and you have no advocate, or you have found the advocate has called you out of darkness and you have been saved by the regenerating of the Holy Spirit. And you stand before God justified, not through your own works, but through the blood of Christ. Those are the only two options. But that's a hard saying. That's not something that you hear in a 5-year-old Sunday school lesson. I have yet to see a vacation Bible school produced by our mainstream Baptist media that would really address that issue, that you're either lost or you're found. They dance around the issue all the time, but they never give it that very straightforward, hard saying, because that is a hard saying. You know, people get, it divides people. And we don't want to divide people, but we need to be honest and let the scriptures, if the scripture divides, let the scripture divide. that there's only one of two hopes for you. There's only one or two outcomes for you. There's only one hope, but there's only one of two outcomes. Either you're lost or you're saved. And, yeah, we are immortal creatures. We are like Highlander. If y'all ever see that movie Highlander, where they were immortal and, you know, they would get killed by cutting the other guy's head off? I'm Devin McLeod of the something McLeods. You know, I thought it was a cool movie. It's old. It's an old movie. And we think, oh, cool, they're immortal. And we forget we're immortal. We are immortal. Now, it is true that our physical life, saving the Lord coming back, our physical life will come to an end. But when our physicality ends, our eternality begins. And we are eternal. We will live forever. That's not the question. The question is, where are we going to live forever? Are we going to live forever in the very presence of God in a place called heaven, which is a real place in the presence of God, or are we going to spend eternity in a very real place called hell, which is basically separation from God? Now, there are benefits to heaven and there are judgments in hell that we won't go into today, but that's it. It's not complicated. But not everybody can accept that, right? We try to find mitigating points along that continuum everywhere. Well, the point to all of this is that through the use of a, I'm just curious, let me look here quick. Okay, that's what I thought. Through the use of a present middle passive indicative verb, can, that's translated can, and a aorist active infinitive, which means to be given power or to be enabled to do something. We see that Paul says that when you know again, as you read what I'm writing to you, you can, and if you follow the, if you meet the qualification, will, understand the insight into the mystery of Christ. And what is that mystery? Well, we'll come down to verse 5. And we'll finish up for today. The mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known, okay, it's the same word here, same phrase, was made known, except it's been negated, it was not made known. It's the same phrase here in verse 5 as what it is in verse 3. When Paul says, the mystery was, or the revelation was made known to me, well, that revelation that was made known to Paul had not been made known previously, to the sons of men. Okay? Now, broadly we could take sons of men as being all people, but in the context of what Paul is saying here, probably most specifically made known to the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, it is interesting why Paul would refer to Israel in this case as the sons of men. Why would he not refer to them as Israel? Well, Israel was the covenant name of the nation. And I don't think Paul, I think Paul is wanting to make sure that we don't misunderstand. Just because you were born into the nation of Israel did not necessarily automatically give you right standing with God. You had a leg up. You were blessed. You were, probably a couple steps ahead of everybody else. But just because you were born into the nation of Israel didn't ensure that you were in right standing with God. Belief and obedience and faith is what brought you into right standing with God. So by using the covenant name Israel would serve possibly to muddy the water or make it unclear. So Paul just uses the term sons of men to indicate that the mystery was not made known to those who may have been in the nation of Israel, but who did not enjoy a spiritual birth. They were just simply born of man. They were human. Okay? Whether they were in the nation of Israel or not, they didn't get it. Why did they not get it? Well, primarily because it hadn't been revealed. You know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul himself in Romans chapter 5 says that, Romans 3 and 5, as he talks about Abraham, Paul tells us that Abraham believed God and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And what Paul is saying is that Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was saved, if you want to put it that way. Abraham was regenerated by God, But Abraham did not know the mysteries of Christ. And as a matter of fact, as the writer of Hebrews talks about the hall of faith, he talks about that Abraham received his righteousness, his belief before God, because God told Abraham, get up, leave your father's house, leave the land of Ur, go to a country in which I will tell you, I'll make you the father of a great nations, and in you, you'll be greatly blessed, the nations will be blessed, and you'll have the king of David and Jerusalem and the holy city and all that. And the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham got up, left his father's house, went into a foreign country, lived as a foreigner, and yet didn't see any of the promises that God made to him. Abraham, as far as we know, had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. That is not being the father of a multitude or of a mighty nation. That's being the father of two. And one of them was not a son of promise. One of them was a son of promise. The other one, Ishmael, was not. Abraham didn't see Jerusalem, the holy city. It had never, it hadn't even been founded yet. As a matter of fact, the closest Abraham got to Jerusalem was when he went up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac according to God's word, because it is believed that that is the holy mount or the temple mount where Jerusalem is now located. Excuse me. So Abraham, it wasn't that he had seen the fulfillment of all the promises. He just trusted God that if God so deemed for him to see it, he'd see it. And if he didn't see it, then God was still faithful to bring it about even after he had died. Does that make sense? The mystery was not revealed to Abraham. And we don't have any indication that the mystery was revealed to Isaac or to Jacob. Jacob, who was born Jacob, the deceiver, his brother Esau, they named him Jacob. God changed his name later in Genesis chapter 32, I think it is, to Israel, which means has striven with God and prevailed, interestingly enough. Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. He had a son named Dan. It's the tribe of Dan. He had a son named Benjamin. It's the tribe of Benjamin. He had a son named Levi. It is the tribe of Levi. He had a he didn't have a son named Judah. He had a grandson named Judah. Joseph had a son named Judah. I think it is. I may be wrong with that. I'd have to go back and look. But Judah was one of the tribes, was one of the descendants. No, he did have a son named... Okay. Sometimes I speak out of turn. Forgive me. But y'all know that the tribe of Judah comes from one of the offspring of Jacob, right? And right down the list of all 12 sons, well, 10 sons, it's Manasseh, well, at any rate, I'd have to go back and look at that again. Go back and check it out and give me a book report. But the point is, those mysteries of Christ, how the nation of Israel was working in that, how the 12 tribes of Israel was working in that, all that, the patriarchs didn't get the full picture. But they trusted it on faith. Paul tells us here that the mystery of Christ that in the previous generations had not been known has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So let me look real quick. I know we're out of time, but we started late. I'm not hearing any objections. That word revealed is the same word down here at the bottom, apokalypto, apocalypse is the same word, same family of words, same root word that we saw earlier, means to be uncovered. It has now been uncovered. The mystery of Christ has now been uncovered, all right, revealed. But do you see who it's revealed through or to? Yeah. Holy apostles and prophets. Now, do you remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about apostles and prophets? That it seems counterintuitive to list them apostles and prophets. It seems like prophets would come first and then apostles afterwards. Yeah. And then we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at that the word prophets probably would be more akin to preachers, that the apostles, which were the guys in the first century like Paul and the other 12 apostles or 11 apostles, and then the preachers or the prophets that came proclaiming the Word of God out of that in the Holy Spirit. That's right. The revelation is passive. The revelation is given. It's given to us. It's not something that we learn by our intuition. We can study the Scriptures all day, every day, for all of our life, and if God doesn't give it to us, we ain't going to get it. Now, we might be a walking a concordance. You know, we might be able to quote you chapter and verse and do the cross-references. By the way, here's something really interesting, just so that you understand. Now, I'm not saying this is the case in every case, but I'm saying it is common. In prison ministries, you'll come across guys who have been incarcerated that really have nothing else to do. And they study a lot of Scripture. They do. I've met guys who have been incarcerated 15, 20 years that could quote you chapter and verse and do it by memory, kind of like Paul. All right? They can give you the cross-references. They can tell you what it says here and what it says there and what it doesn't say. But a lot of times, that knowledge is just head knowledge. It's not heart knowledge. The mystery of Christ hasn't been revealed to them. All they've done is just become a walking encyclopedia. And a lot of them, as you do prison ministry, this is a problem with those that are doing prison ministry. They come across guys who think they know the letter of the law, and they might very well, but they end up misquoting it and misapplying it. Kind of like Satan did in the temptations of Jesus. He quotes the Old Testament properly, but he misapplies it. He takes it out of context. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not about head knowledge. If you're coming to Bible study for head knowledge, you're coming for the wrong reason. Study of God's Word is for heart knowledge and the revelation of God in our lives so that we would know and understand and apply. Put it into practice. Put it into practical outworkings. The apostles and the prophets, fueled by the Spirit of God, that's what they're here for. That's what I'm here for. I pray that I maintain my calling in doing that at every moment. Is just dividing the Word of God. And then to be specific, Paul says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. All that stuff that the Gentiles were excluded from in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, where they were strangers to Christ, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and they were not partakers of the blessings, and they were without God and without hope in the world, but they were far off. If there was any doubt, Paul says the mystery is this, that God has now taken those two men, Jews and Gentiles, and through the blood of the cross, through the blood of Christ, he has taken the two who were at enmity against each other and made them one man and made them in unity. That we as Gentiles have the same association with the Messiah as the Jews have, the Jews, not the nation of Israel, but those who have been regenerated by God. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you have the same relationship with Christ. You come to God by Christ. You are in the commonwealth of the spiritual Israel, if you want to put it that way. You are partakers of the covenant blessings in that God is your God and we are His people, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we do have hope in the Messiah, as we saw last night from Romans 15, and that we are not separated from God, but we are very much in the presence of God. Things that were restricted, at least at one point in time, to only the nation of Israel and whoever might become a proselyte to the nation of Israel. That's part of the discussion in Acts chapter 15 as the question comes up, do Gentile believers in the New Testament have to become Jewish, have to become a citizen of Israel, a Jewish proselyte, before they can be a Christian? And the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 says no. Because it's not about becoming Jewish. It's about becoming a child of God, and God is calling people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, regardless of where you come from. If God calls you into His family, you have entrance into the very household of God. black, white, pink, purple, polka dotted, cold weather, warm weather, no weather. It doesn't matter. Make sense? All right. Well, I think that's probably enough for today. Y'all are starting to glaze over. So, but a mysterion, a mystery. And it's not, you know, it's not readily apparent on the surface. It takes some work. It takes the reading again. And my prayer is that we'll get a taste of it today and just continue to search it out from this point forward. All right, well, let's pray, and we will really, truly be dismissed this time. So, Father, we do thank you and praise you, Lord, for this day. And we thank you for the mystery that you have given to us, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, as you have revealed it through your holy apostles and prophets. Father, we thank you for the apostle Paul as he wrote all of these words to the church at Ephesus so many long years ago, but that you have preserved it for our reading. And that as they knew again when they read, I pray, Father, that we would know again the same heart and mind of the apostle Paul as we read. And Lord, that you would reveal the mysteries of the truth of the gospel to we as your children, even today. And that we might glorify you for it, that we might honor you for it, and Lord, that we might live in obedience, in recognition of your majesty and of your glory. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right, guys, thank you.